Praise the Lord. Would you join with me in your Bibles tonight here in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 4, continuing our study from the Word of God concerning the secret of national greatness. And this morning, we just scratched the surface talking about that first point that God so clearly gives in this passage of Scripture, how that Almighty God must have the preeminence. Verse number 7 talks about that with the rhetorical question that was given. And in verse number 8, we find the second gold nugget, the second truth, the second secret of what makes a culture, a society great. Father, we're gathering together, desiring to hear from heaven. We need a fresh anointing of Holy Ghost power. Holy Ghost, we specifically ask that you would have great liberty to move in our hearts. I ask for a touch. Lord, would you be with every person, every heart, every ear in this room tonight, those who have joined us by way of live stream. God, would you please visit them from on high. I pray that you would strengthen us, stir us, encourage us, revive us, renew, refresh, reignite, convict us as needed. Mold us more to thy image. We just desire to gather around and sit at thy feet and draw closer to you. Thank you for the truths that we're about to study here and the wonderful quotes and the stories that we'll be able to highlight. I pray, God, that it would give us more of a boldness, more of a burden, a heart to go all out for thee in this dark day in which we live. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this time. We look to thee now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter number 4, we find that first question, verse number 7, if we could reread it, going to the next slide, there that emphasis, as we've already mentioned to you, Almighty God must have the preeminence. For what nation is there so great? Can you find a better civilization who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? Second question now in verse number 8, in what nation is there so great? Can you find a better people group that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Of course, the admonition given in verse number 9, I pray that we would take this to heart tonight. We won't spend much time in this, but I encourage you to personalize this and meditate upon this during the week and ponder this in your heart and your life as an individual. The Bible says, only take heed to thyself. I don't want to belabor tonight, but you know, at least I'll speak for myself. If I'm not careful and if I'm functioning in the flesh, I can get really good at pointing my finger at other people, looking at everybody else's and evaluating everybody else's spirituality or walk with God or Christianity, when I need to understand, what am I doing? I'm not in your shoes. I'm not responsible ultimately for you. I'm not accountable for you. One day you will give an account for every single thing that's been done, every single word that's left your mouth as you stand before God concerning these things that have been done in your life. And we must be careful tonight to look within and personalize this. Yes, we all need it, but individually tonight, take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently. Why is God giving us that admonition? It's because he knows the natural human tendency and propensity of things to lose the fire, to lose the fervency, to lose the pathos and the energy and the intensity for the cause of Christ. And if we're not careful in the flesh, we just go about our things on our own. We'll take the word of God and we'll set it off to the side. And could it be that's part of the problem today? Pulpits are growing silent. The pews are growing silent. God's people are not living out their faith and being a people of the book. And oh, church, may God help us tonight. I'm mindful and I'm just pulling this from the memory bank here. I pray that I do quote it correctly, but it certainly made an indelible mark upon my heart. But Jim Elliot, that martyr, that missionary there to the Aka Indians, him and his friends going to reach those people, that lost tribe who had never once heard of the name of Jesus. And by the way, there's still 2 billion human beings upon planet Earth in 2022 who have not once heard the name, the sweet name, the saving name of Jesus Christ. But there, Jim Elliot, as he was traveling the country and raising support and preaching missions revivals and evangelistic meetings, he made this statement in his diary. Of course, you write something in your diary because you don't expect anybody else to see it. But it has gone to print and we can view it. And it said, listen, our churches are colder than our well-kept tombs. And our condemnation could be written in the dust on our Bible covers. And to stop and to think right now, the current statistic, only 12% of people who call themselves Christians faithfully read their Bibles. I noticed today, actually it was a couple days ago, the statistic, but I jotted it down this afternoon. There was a gentleman, God bless you for where you are. God is using you in a great way in your life, but also God is using you in this moment, in this message. It was a gentleman that came up to me after the service this morning and said, wow, there's only so many people, a percentage, that believe in the Bible and so on and so forth. And that stirred my heart, and I found that statistic yet again just came fresh, if you will, off of the survey list. Just listen to this. Only 20% of Americans believe the Bible is the actual Word of God and is to be taken literally. May that be 100% of us in this room. Amen. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. There's no arguing. There's no questioning. There's no second guessing. There's no evaluating. That is all the sin of humanism. And my age group, the millennials on down, our 40-year-olds and under, are really good at trying to, if you will, let me go ahead and soak it up and let me see what's relevant for me. And then I'll kind of pick and choose what I think I need to implement and then put everything else on the side burner. Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? I'm equal to God, and I can go ahead and do whatever it is I think I need to do in my Christian life. No, I'm bought with a price. My vessel, my body is not even my own. I'm to be the temple of the Holy Ghost of God and a living epistle. An ambassador. By the way, an ambassador does not spout out what he thinks. He's representing a government. We represent a heavenly kingdom. Our citizen, even though citizenship may be here temporarily in America, and God has given us the biblical responsibility of being a good steward with what he has entrusted unto us, which are properties and possessions, and some of his possessions is the government. He designed that and created that, and we ought to be a good steward with that, and praise God we have a government in such a way where we can be involved. We can vote, we can participate, we can let our voice be heard and be proactive in this area of seeking to steer our country toward the ways of righteousness. But I'm concerned that a lot of young people and a lot of young Christians and a lot of millennials, now we have this sin of humanism that's taken root in our heart where we view ourselves to be equal with God. No, sir, no, ma'am. We must be underneath the authority of God. We must be, and here's the trigger word, in submission to what God has said and to who God is. Only 20% have this heart's desire. 50% believe the Bible is inspired by God, but not all of it is to be taken literally. 30% believe the Bible is compiled of fables, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. That's where we're at today. You'll see this next slide is the second point. We find this encapsulated in verse number 8. In order for there to be national greatness, Almighty God must have the preeminence, but his word must have a priority in our culture, in the makeup of who we are, in our education system, and all this kind of stuff. And we're going to see that here tonight. And we must take heed to ourselves. Where are you at, Dad? Where are you at, husband, mom, wife, young person, individual tonight? As we apply this to ourselves, keep thy soul diligently. Don't drop the standard of the Word of God. Don't throw it by the wayside. Let's be a people of the book. May God help us to be passionate for the truth. Proactive for the truth. A heart that craves to be used of God in preaching the truth in the midst of a dark day. God wants to use every single one of us to make a difference in the communities where he's placed us. And God will use you. I hope that you believe that tonight. God will use you. And God wants to use you. There's no question in that. But we must yield ourselves and the Lord say, God, what is it that you have for me? We must keep that soul diligently and not give into the flesh and all of these things, but have that anointing and that fire of God, that pathos and that indwelling of the Christ and that anointing of the Spirit to go forward and to be the vessels unto honor that God would have us to be and thundering forth the thus saith the Lord and proactively being a living epistle concerning the Word of God. The Bible says if we don't keep this thing diligently, we'll forget the things which our eyes have seen, and they'll depart from our heart all the days of our life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. We have a biblical mandate to parents and grandparents to pass on the truth of the Word of God to future generations. Amen. You'll find that, by the way, tucked away in Psalm 78. And I love that passage of scripture. Just preached out of that at youth conference here a few days ago. Why? That the generation to come may know of our God. That they may understand that their hope ought to be set in the Lord. and that there's a craving in their heart and a yearning and a longing for God to show up, for God to do a great work, God to perform the miraculous, for heaven to be manifested upon the earth. We need this again. May God give us young people who are on fire for God. Young people who crave to see what God can do. And there's a yearning and a longing for the miraculous power of God to shake America and our communities to the very core. We need this. How in the world are they going to get it if we don't have it? As parents and grandparents, just preaching from my heart in the overflow. God's word must have a priority. Verse number 8 of Deuteronomy 4 emphasizes this. Going to the next slide, we saw this morning that picture of common sense, that pamphlet. I just like the name of that booklet, don't you? We need that again today. Oh my, the first slide, the next statement, next slide, and that first statement that we saw, but where, say some, is the King of America? I tell you, friend, he reigns above and does not make havoc of mankind like the royal brood of Great Britain. I like the wording of that, don't you? And they continued, however, notice in this pamphlet, let a day be solemnly set apart for proclaiming the charter. Listen, anarchy and mobs cannot rule. We need a written form of government if we're serious about this thing. And when we have a charter or some sort of written form of government, let this government and let this document be brought forth, placed on the divine law, the what? Word of God. Almighty God must have preeminence, and the Word of God must have a priority. Next slide. Samuel Adams wrote to fellow patriots in a pamphlet called The Rights of the Colonists in 1772. This booklet spread like wildfire, greatly received, and it embodied what Americans believed. And in the midst of that pamphlet, he made this statement. The right to freedom being the gift of God Almighty. Kind of like the wording of that, don't you? Just in case you weren't aware of this, let me go ahead and just sneak this in here real quick. The right to freedom being the gift of God Almighty, the rights of the colonists may best be understood by reading and carefully studying the institutions or the principles of the great lawgiver and the head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated or promoted or preached in the New Testament. You want to know why we believe in these things? You want to know who gives us the right? Let's just have an old-fashioned Bible study. Let's crack open the Bible and read the words of read, and let's go ahead and sit at the feet of Jesus and allow him to instruct us of the makeup of who we are as a society. The Word of God must have a priority. Going to the next slide. These men that were involved in the establishment of our country, as we said this morning in the 11 o'clock hour, roughly 97% of them were practicing Christians. They lived out their faith. Not all of them were independent fundamentalists, all right? But all of them had a respect for God and understood he needed to have first place. And all of them had a great reverence for this book. Though they varied in their religious beliefs and some of the specifics and whatnot, they understood the great value of God's word. Over 40% of the signers of the Declaration had Bible college degrees. Many of them were involved with Bible societies in the latter part of their lives. They retired from politics and got into Bible printing and Bible distribution and the distributing of gospel tracts around the world. Some of them were involved also with church planning. They quoted the Bible in their writings, three times more than any other source. There was a couple of guys that did this study, and they went ahead and they read all these letters and these memoirs and the speeches and various things that were given, essays and articles and newspapers such and whatnot and such, and they realized that these men quoted the Bible three times more than any other source. Then the source they quoted from secondly was William Blackstone's commentary on the law. And William Blackstone's commentary on the law, which was the standard, gold standard for law and jurisdiction, all that kind of stuff, that those volumes of books, that source quoted the Bible more than any other source. So they were getting their philosophy and their culture and their way of life from a biblical world view. We'll see more of that here in a moment concerning the education of those colonial patriots. By the way, just pause. This statistic's been weighing heavy on me, and it just keeps, I feel like, hindering me from being able to preach. I wanted to say it a few minutes ago, but I said, but God keeps bringing it up, so I better tell you. It's crazy to think that right now, George Barna conducted a survey, and he asked evangelical Christians, he said, how many of you have a biblical worldview? Maybe you've heard the statistic. George Barna, very reputable. How many of you have a biblical worldview? All the answers anonymously given and then averaged together, 9%. He's like, what? There's no way. Of course, evangelical Christianity lumps in a whole lot of categories. You got Catholicism and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and all three of those are cults, by the way. My mom got saved out of the Roman Catholic cult. It's a wide variety of people who call themselves Christians but biblically are not. Because the way you become a Christian or a child of God is being saved by grace through faith, not of works, period. Catholics don't believe that. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. Mormons don't believe that. They need Jesus Christ just like I met Jesus. Amen? And George Barna then asked specifically, he narrowed the field to, and I quote, born-again Christians. Well, that perks up my ears because that's me. Amen? Still a broad category, but it's people that are saved biblically. Amen? By the way, there'll be a whole lot more people up in heaven than just Baptists. Come on now. Born again Christian, how many of you have a biblical worldview? 19%. Right now in America, barely one out of every five people who are biblically saved are having a desire to follow the Word of God and let this be their sole authority for faith and practice and everything they do, even though we're not perfect and we struggle and we have things that weigh us down and we just have the flesh and all of that stuff. At least we're having a craving and a yearning to follow the Bible. When we do stumble and fall, we get back up and, man, Lord, forgive me and help me, grow me, mature me, transform me, mold me. Only 19%. I hope that's not the case in here tonight. Do you have a biblical worldview? This is what brings national greatness. This is where the hand of God and the hand of blessing, this is how it can be upon your life. Blessed are they, the Bible says, who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse number 1. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Sounds like it's consuming us. We can't get it off of our heart. We can't get it out of our mind. It's constantly on our lips. Shall not depart out of thy heart, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Why? That thou mayest observe to do, or I'm applying it. I'm implementing it. It's not just a head knowledge. It's not just something that I know in my heart, but it's something that is going beyond myself and it's affecting me in all that I'm doing. Is that how you live your life? Because you are or you aren't. And then by observing to do it, and then by meditating day and night, and then by not letting it leave your lips, but always keeping it ever in your heart, mind, and your body, then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. We must be a people of the book, building our lives upon the Bible. And praise the Lord, we have the Bible. I love what some of our founding fathers said concerning God's word. Elias Boudinot served in Congress. He was one of the American delegates who signed the peace treaty to end the war for independence, and he was a framer of the Bill of Rights. He said this, were you to ask me to recommend the most valuable book in the world, I should fix on the Bible. It is the most instructive both to the wise and ignorant. Patrick Henry, we mentioned him this morning. The Bible is a book worth more than all the other books that were ever printed. And I think we're missing some of that quote, wouldn't you say? The Bible is a book worth more than all the other books that were ever printed. And that is the end of the quote. It to others. Amen. There you go. We'll just go ahead and throw that in there too. That's my fault. John Jay, the next slide. He was America's first Supreme Court Chief Justice. He said this, appointed by Washington. He said, the Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God. And teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. You better believe it. Continue, therefore. Don't be callous toward it. Don't compromise away from it. Don't grow indifferent concerning what it says. But continue. Don't be careless with it. Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts. Wow. And this is an individual, by the way, that those involved with law and those that preside there on the bench, man, they respect greatly this individual in American history, a founding father. And this is what he had to say concerning the Word of God. By the way, we've been mentioning the word compromise a couple of times today. If I could mention that, what is compromise? Compromise, and the Lord gave this to me. There's no new truth under the sun, but the Lord gave me this thought here about a year ago. Compromise is when Caleb Garraway changes his mind on something God has not changed his mind about. God doesn't change. I'm the Lord, I change not. With him, as we mentioned this morning at the piano after we sang The Great I Am Still Is, just remembering this, how that with him there is no variableness. He doesn't have, oh, I have multiple positions on this. You know, there's a lot of spokes on the wheel and we all kind of get there at the central point. The way, singular, the truth, the life, period. No variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know what God stood for 5,000 years ago? He still stands for today. He says, and we find the truth, and we're not beating around the bush, but we're just, I suppose, taking our time, minding the Lord. You're not here to listen to me. I've got nothing to say. I hope you're here to listen to God and the still small voice of God in your heart as I seek to just be a yielded vessel for him to use some way, somehow in our service tonight. But the Bible teaches us multiple times in both the Old Testament and the New, be ye holy, for I am holy. I'm encouraged by this verse because God is sharing with me that he does not change. I am holy. Now, I'm also convicted by the verse because God is saying, son, I'm not coming down to where you are. You need to get up to where I'm at. Be ye holy. The Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, I believe it is, verse number 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God or journeying unto Jesus. Amen. I believe if we take a long look at the Lord, just as Isaiah did, high and lifted up upon his throne, hearing those words, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, and it's constantly being sung around the throne for all these thousands of years, they continually sing that statement and that chorus over and over and over and over and over and over again. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, wow, look at God. But then he saw himself for who he was. He said, whoa. W-O-E, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And here's like the prince of preachers of the day. Lord, he used of God to write chapters in the Bible and all this stuff. And a premier man of God in that sense, if you will, having the ear of kings and having a national platform. And he saw God. He said, oh, I'm convicted. I think if we take a look at the holiness of God, it'll break us over our carnality. It'll break us over our compromise at times, our carelessness about things that we allow to influence us and infiltrate our homes that we know in all reality, if we just were cut and dry about it, grieves the Holy Spirit of God and quenches his presence and his power. May the Lord help us tonight. I know we're down under the weeds, but we need this. I need this reminder personally. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. God will never change that. And what God has stood for and what was right and what was wrong 5,000 years ago, whatever time stamp you want to put on it, is still right, it's still wrong. Nakedness is still wrong. I mean, if it wasn't important, God would have taken it out of the canon of Scripture. All Scripture is profitable. It's helpful, it's beneficial, it's applicable. I can glean from it. I can grow from it. I can get a heavenly glow concerning it as a result of implementing it and desiring to walk with God. I can allow to see God do great things, to go forward, to reach that full potential. Be holy, for I am holy. The Word of God is inspired and it's profitable, it's applicable, it's necessary for our daily Christian life. And men like this understood it. Continue. Don't compromise. Where are you at right now compared to where you were 5 years ago? I have no idea. I'm just asking a general question. And by the way, I have no ulterior motive, and I'm not beating around the bush of anything, but you know exactly what it is that God is dealing with you about right now in this very moment of the message. Well, you're getting real particular, and this is getting real awkward. Maybe the Lord is trying to constrain you and me to journey unto Jesus. Say, oh God, convict me of my sin and my carnality. Listen, we will never experience revival until we become broken over our sin. Until there's personal repentance, but beyond that, there's corporate repentance, national repentance. God is serious about this thing. I think about what revivalists have said for a long time. I think one gentleman, Oswald J. Smith, over 100 years ago, he wrote this. He said, we could pray for a revival, but if our hearts are not right with God, it's a waste of time. We could pray for the next century for a revival, but if we don't get right with the Lord, God ain't going to hear what we're saying. Might as well go ahead and do something else. I'm not going on a tangent. This is truth. A founding father was seeking to invest in future generations such as you and me, saying, listen, continue. We find that admonition in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 13. He says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Well, that's real positive preaching. But, verse number 14, continue thou. Doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. Doesn't matter the way of the world. What are you doing? Live your life for Jesus and build yourself upon the Bible and go forward for God, even if you're the only man standing when it all is said and done. Because God doesn't need a majority, by the way, to make a difference. He only needed one in the days of Ezekiel that was standing in the gap and making up the hedge before the Lord for the land's sake. He wasn't standing before the land for God's sake. He was standing before the Lord for the land's sake. The land could give a rip. The land could care less. The land was going to commit iniquity and sin and filth and debauchery and abomination. And the land deserved judgment. But God was looking for just one person who was staying faithful and holy and righteous before him. Even as we find in the days of Abraham with Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh God, if there's 10 righteous, would you spare these two civilizations that deserve hellfire and brimstone? Yeah, I would. America's committed a lot of sin. I desire mercy. We don't deserve it, but I desire it. I'm praying what we find in the book of Habakkuk. Oh, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Please, would you give us a space of grace? I don't know how many people are necessary to preserve America from judgment, but it can start with you and it can start with me. And it's people who are going to continue, who are going to follow the Bible, build their lives upon the Bible, not their opinions, not what's popular, not what's this, that, and the other, but the Word of God. And listen, I pray that you have biblical convictions. We like to throw around the word standards, and that's great, but I like the word biblical convictions. It has more of a bite to it. Amen? Not that we're trying to bite anybody. I need to bite my own flesh and get into submission. Amen? But listen, I pray that you are doing what you're doing because you have a Bible verse. Well, kids, we're not going to watch that. Well, what's wrong with it? Well, 1 Thessalonians, abstain from all appearance of evil. It may not be wrong, but it just looks off. And I don't have peace of the Holy Spirit. We've prayed about it. Mother and I have, and we just don't have the leadership of God to do it. So we're not going to just bend over backwards and let sin infiltrate potentially our home. We love you too much, and we're going to stand against the very gates of hell that are trying to destroy your mind and defile you and defile me. It will defile you too, sir. Ma'am. Abstain or run from, have no dealings with all appearance of evil. That's a pretty big deal. Say, well, I know we're down into the weeds. Just bear with me. Is everybody okay? Hey, oh, we're in the age of grace. Yes. And it's just this blanket to cover anything I want to do. And God teaches us in Romans 6, God forbid that I should take his grace and use it as an excuse to commit whatever iniquity and wickedness and filth and carnality and compromise that I want to run away with, when we can find even sometimes clear-cut scripture about staying away from certain things. I'll abstain from all appearance of evil. That's what we should determine. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. It's not me figuring out, well, I don't think this is that bad. I guess it's okay. Whoa, wait a second. Let God, with his biblical conviction, set where you need to be individually. If it's got something wrong in it, probably shouldn't watch it, period. We live in the age of grace, and I'm thankful for it. If a young person blatantly disrespected their parents in a spirit of rebellion, they were taken by the nape of the neck, drug outside the camp, and stoned till they were dead. I'm thankful we're underneath the age of grace. Husband or a wife, someone committing adultery, some sort of sexual sin, something, perversion, taken, stoned to death. Aren't you thankful for God's mercy and God's grace? It still doesn't lighten the severity of the sin, because God's grace will never condone what His holiness condemns. God said, okay. Jesus said, okay. You think I'm just, you know, letting you run wild and all this kind of stuff. Understand this. I know it's said in the Old Testament about, you know, thou shalt not murder, and that's a specific definitive, but if you even have hatred in your heart towards your brother, it's like you've already pulled the trigger. I'm up in the ante. You know, it says thou shalt not commit adultery, but listen, if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's already committed the very act. A perversion. Yeah, we live in the age of grace. But God is not taking a backed off stance concerning sin. And may God give us an adamacy. And it's John Jay's fault we're down this tonight. Amen. He just stirred my heart. Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts. We need this book. You don't need what you think is best for your life. I don't need what I think is best for my life. I need Jesus. Amen. And I need to flush my thoughts down the toilet, throw it out in the trash, get rid of it, empty myself of myself. We all need God. And may there be a filling, and that's what righteousness is, by the way. It's not my own good deeds. It's allowing, yielding, allowing the holiness of God as we find described in His Word, or defined in His Word and described through His person. Holiness of God, as we find it defined in His Word and described through His person, that we would allow the holiness of God to fill us, the tip of our toes to the top of our head, and then flow through us and affect our everything. Amen? Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live but not by faith, but by the faith. Now, we're living by faith, but it's talking about we're living by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And when it all boils down, I don't have to do this. I get to do this. I'm in this agape relationship with Jesus, this infatuation, and this all close, sweet walk with God. Hallelujah. It's Him indwelling me and affecting me, influencing me, flowing through me. It's Jesus. I'm following God and His Word. Biblical worldview, this is what they were talking about. And this is what we need to maintain. This is what we need to get back to. Is this how you live your life? May God encourage us and strengthen us for this to be the case. Amen. Continuing forward, is everybody all right? Would you say amen? Oh, you're so kind. Let's continue to go forward. We're being careful of the time tonight. And thank you for streamlining the service so we can squeeze all this in. Amen. Like a lemon wedge on the side of a cup. We're taking advantage of every single second we can with the time that we have allotted for this service. Here's Roger Sherman, and you might be already reading ahead, but if I could just briefly mention who this man was. He was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, a signer of the Constitution. He was considered by secular historians as the master builder of the Constitution. He helped frame the Bill of Rights. He served as a U.S. senator. He did a lot for our country. Look at this. I came across this studying an old newspaper from the early 1800s. Just tucked away in the annals of history. It made this statement about his life. The volume which he consulted more than any other was, what, church? Would you say it audibly? How many of you have a Bible? We all do. Amen. It's this book. Same book. It was his custom at the commencement of every session of Congress to purchase a copy of the scriptures, to peruse it daily, and to present it to one of his children on his return. What a testimony. A man so intricately involved in the establishment of our nation's law. Next slide, John Quincy Adams, who was the son of John Adams and our sixth president. John Quincy Adams said this on July 4th, 1821. He said, looking back at this time for the War for Independence, and he was an eyewitness to it as a young boy, he said, there was no anarchy. Quite opposite of what we've been seeing the past couple of years in our country. There was no anarchy. The people of the North American Union and of its constituent states were associated bodies of civilized men and Christians in a state of nature, but not of anarchy. They were bound, or they were constricted and restricted by the laws of God, which they all, and by the laws of the gospel, which they nearly all acknowledged as the rules of their conduct. He was saying, hey, we all weren't saved, but we all had a respect for God's word. And this is the standard. This was the conviction. This is the source of our character. And this is what we followed as a civilization. Next slide. Joseph's story. He was an influential Supreme Court Chief Justice in the early 1800s. He made this statement. I love it. He said, one of the beautiful boasts of our municipal jurisprudence, or our philosophy of law and our legal system in America, is that Christianity is a part of the common law. Wow, that, when, separation of church and state. Wow, you know. Hey, Christianity had a part of this thing. There never has been a period in which the common law did not recognize Christianity as lying at its foundations. What was our nation, our government, everything about us built upon? It was the Bible. It was Jesus and a relationship and a walk with him, genuine Christianity. That's what America was built upon. Next slide. I love what Woodrow Wilson said. Bless you. He said, America was born a Christian nation, quite opposite of what we hear former President Obama saying. America was, and one of them is lying. And we're letting history speak for itself. America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scriptures. I love that. Next slide. They wanted the Bible taught their children. Noah Webster, who wrote the 1828 American Dictionary, very influential with that work. The man who wrote the blueback speller that was printed by the tens of millions and used as the gold standard for education during the early part of the 1800s, even throughout the late 1800s, a very popular book that shaped the mind and the intellect and the wherewithal and the mental capacity of future generations. He said this, our liberty, growth, and prosperity was the result of a biblical philosophy of life. I do not know how we can get it more cut and dry. And as a Christian, as a dad, as an American, this encourages me. Because as Bible-believing Christians, we ain't crazy. As people of the book, we simply embody and move forward, living our life upon what our nation was built on. This is what we need now more than ever. In spite of how much clamoring and chaos we find in this world, may God help us to stay faithful. Again, quoting Philippians 2, verse number 15 and 16, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, not on the sidelines, not hiding our hole in the ground, hiding our head in the ground in some hole, not cowering away in some little comfort blip of spirituality with no interaction or no involvement in a lost and dying world, but in the midst. May the church be in the right place, amen? On the streets, knocking doors, I believe the greatest pandemic and the greatest problem with America is the church, even though they may not be saying it, their actions are speaking louder than their words. Retreat from the street. Oh, you don't have to run the buses as much anymore. Oh, you don't have to go soul winning anymore. You don't have to seek to evangelize your community. Oh, you've done it. You know, you blanketed the area and you saturated it and things a couple of times. That's okay. I think we've done enough. We ain't. We haven't done enough. And we ain't supposed to stop until every single person is saved. Last time I checked, there's a lot of people who are lost. And God has placed us in this hour for such a time as this. Well, the church is, you know, being evangelized. Okay, great. But the church is more than this edifice, as beautiful as it is. The church is this. And many members make one body. I have hereditary back issues. My lower lumbar are actually compressed. The cartilage in between the vertebrae is growing nil. And when my back goes out, as it's been for the past couple of weeks, I'm finally feeling much better. Praise the Lord. This past week. But I'm not 100%. When many members make one body and some members are not where they ought to be and spiritually are anemic or apathetic, it's going to hinder the rest of the body from being able to reach its full potential. God has us in different places, in different phases, different seasons, different chapters of life. But I pray that whoever you are in this room, from one side to the other, from the front to the back, that all of us are engaged in whatever it is that God would have us to do, and we're not half-hearted, we're wholehearted. Some can't go out and knock on doors, but you're praying for an open door of some other avenue or opportunity to be evangelistic. We're not looking for an excuse to withdraw ourselves, but we're looking for an excuse to get more engaged. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we'll see here in just a moment how there is such a great need for that. And our founding fathers desired this. But Noah Webster said, the only reason America has enjoyed liberty, growth, and prosperity is because of following this book right here. He said, our continued freedom and success is dependent on our educating the youth of America in the principles of Christianity. Wow. No wonder there's such an attack about the Bible and God in our public school system. I have here some old books that I think you'll find very fascinating. I'm not going to mention all of these, but just a few, and I'll transition to this pulpit mic for a moment. We find here in this little baggie the New England Primer. This specific one was published in 1844. However, this 1844 printing of the New England Primer is a reprint of the 1776 New England Primer. This is what our children were learning from in a lot of those influential states in the Northeast area. And of course, it was used across the entirety of the colonies, but specifically up there in the Northeast. I love it. Right here in the front, or towards the front, you'll find these engravings. I've got to be very careful here, but you'll find these engravings or these illustrations representing letters of the alphabet. You'll find letter A. I'll just read a few. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. A was not apple, it stood for Adam. B was not book or bell, it was Bible. Heaven to find, the Bible mind. Seek was not cat, it was Christ. Christ crucified, for sinners died. D stood for deluge, we taught a global flood. And every single one of these, if I'm not mistaken, has something to do with the Bible. Anybody take a stab at Z? Zacchaeus was, oh, that's right, you got it. I love this one here, and as children in that one-room schoolhouse would learn these things, they would also hear the older children recite these from memory together as a class. An alphabet of lessons for youth. Just listen as I quote just the first few. And you can just hear it in your mind, all these kids saying it in unison. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. B, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. C, come unto Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. D, do no abominable thing, which I hate, saith the Lord. There's so much in this book that we could talk about, but time is of the essence here. This is how our children were taught as dad and older brothers and uncles were fighting on the field of battle as America was signing the Declaration of Independence. This is how a majority of our children were being taught. And we're taught for many, many years. I have here a blueback speller published by Noah Webster. This one here specifically was printed in 1823. We're almost upon the 200-year anniversary of this book that I hold in my hand. Several things have been annotated in here, but we'll just mention a few. I love this one here. Table 13, a lesson of easy words to teach children to read and to know their duty. Lesson 1, no man may put off the law of God. My joy is in his law all the day. Oh, may I not go in the way of sin. Let me not go in the way of ill men. Here's another one. Rest in the Lord and mind his word. My son, hold fast the law that is good. You must not tell a lie nor do hurt. We must let no man hurt us. Amen. Other things in here that teach similar truths all throughout this book. I'm trying to find this other one here, if I could. By the way, the one I just skipped past was about finding a virtuous woman for a wife. Amen. Here's another one. Roman numerals. Table 45. The history of the creation of the world. In 6 days, God made the earth and all things that are in it. He made the sun to shine by day and the moon to give light by night. He made all the beasts that walk on the earth and all the birds that fly in the air, etc., etc., etc. And then it comes down here. So God made man of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life and gave him rule over all that he had made. And man gave names to all the beasts, etc., etc. We were teaching our children a biblical world view.
You realize that what we're experiencing in America is spiritual warfare. You realize the answer for America is a spiritual one. All the political and all, even the economical and the financial, all the moral and all the stuff that we're facing, the problems, is a spiritual battle. The Bible says, I believe it's in Ephesians 2:2, that there is a spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And just the Holy Spirit of God wants to move and work in the hearts of men and throughout His people. Christians, understand there is also a satanic spirit that is very much at work, and the devil is not playing games, neither should we. Almost through here tonight, just a couple of other books and a couple of more quotes. I love this one right here. It's The History of the United States, written by Reverend C.A. Goodrich. It'd be like as if your pastor wrote a history book, and then it was used as a public school textbook for children to learn about the founding of our country. This book that I hold in my hand was printed in 1824. At the very end, and there's all sorts of references in here concerning prayer and the hand of God and all these things. It's wonderful. But at the very end of this book, I love quoting from it. And if I could briefly just share this with you in the ending, transitioning to this. In the ending called Reflections, we find here, and I'm going to come down so that way you can look at this, so that way you know that I'm not just pulling this out of thin air.
The Bible.
The Bible. That's where I'm going to start reading from. The Bible, how many of you have a Bible? And the institutions of Christianity are with us and are presenting to us all the blessings which religion can impart. Thus, a circumstance, what should prevent our country from advancing to that eminence of national happiness? Let but the spirit, the practical wisdom, the religious integrity of the first planters of our soil. Remember this morning about those who established there in Virginia and other colonies? Let this prevail among rulers and subjects. Let God be acknowledged by giving that place to His word, and all these blessings are ours. Mainstream public school textbook teaching our kids we need God and we need religious integrity and we need His word if we want to experience heaven's blessing. As the years revolve, the tide of our national prosperity will flow broader and deeper. And in the language, beautiful language of inspiration, he says here at the very end, quoting from the book of Psalm, happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Being a people of the book, desiring for God to have preeminence, for His word to have a priority. And we conclude tonight with a very sobering warning by Daniel Webster, a two-part slide here. We see he said in the early part of the 1800s, he said, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. I believe that, don't you? If we and our posterity shall be true to the Christian religion, if we and they shall live always in the fear of God and shall respect His commandments, we may have the highest hopes of the future fortunes of our country. But if we and our posterity neglect religious instruction and authority, violate the rules of eternal justice, we start relabeling what's right and what's wrong. Trifle, dabble with the injunctions of morality. We start redefining what morality is. Hello. And recklessly destroy the political constitution which holds us together. We're beginning to hear even that through the halls of Washington, D.C. Let's rewrite what was originally given. Oh, they didn't mean that. It was something totally different. Careful. He was concerned. One man's opinion, but still, I believe there is validity to what he's declaring. He said, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. We need people of the book. We need people of faith. We need people who are going to stay faithful and have a heart that's on fire for God. This is what America needs. May God help us to stay faithful, to not quit, to not throw in the towel, not to give up, not to look at all of the influx of wickedness in the world and all of this insurmountable odds and the impossibilities and throw our hands up in there and say, all is lost. No, God is still on the throne. We saw a glimmer of hope and even breakthrough of heaven by the recent decision with Roe v. Wade and some of these other things. May God help us to stay faithful.
We conclude tonight by one of my most favorite stories. Unfortunately, this gentleman that we're about to mention has been misquoted a little bit, but we've been very careful to find the original quote, and we have here tonight the original book where the quote comes from in the 1800s. A gentleman by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, you'll see a black and white picture on there, we can at least throw up his face. A young man, he was a social philosopher, keep going, there's like six more down, I think. This message, yet again, it's like taking a shotgun and just shooting the target, amen, it's full of holes. Not according to plan, but that's okay. Reminding the Lord. But here we got this gentleman, Alexis de Tocqueville. Alexis de Tocqueville was a social philosopher from France, and America, within 50 years of establishing ourselves as a country, was a global superpower leading the world. A military might to be reckoned with, having stayed off the hand of the British already twice, having conquered the five-nation confederacy of the Muslim terrorists off the northern coast of Africa, who would raid vessels in international waters, and the entire world were in subjugation to the Muslims. 20% of our own national budget was being used as tribute money to these Muslim terrorists off the coast of Africa, and the Marine Corps took care of business along with our Navy. From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of... Yes, it's been a long war, and it's been a spiritual warfare. And that's why Thomas Jefferson, by the way, bought a Quran. Not because, oh, I'm going to coexist. But because he wanted to study the textbook of his enemy. We were a global superpower. We were leading the world in agriculture and in commerce. The industrial age, all this stuff happening. And the old world is like, we've been around for hundreds upon hundreds of years. Who is this new kid on the block? Alexis, go over there and try to figure out the secret of their greatness. We find that as he journeyed through America and then finally came back to France, as he was now speaking to the gallery of those present in the Senate in France and others that were listening to what he had to say, in the midst of his speech, he made this statement. He said, I went at your bidding and passed along their thoroughfares of trade. I ascended their mountains and went down their valleys. I visited their manufacturers, their commercial markets and emporiums of trade. I entered their judicial courts and legislative halls, but I sought everywhere in vain for the secret of their success until I entered the church. It was there. As I listened to the soul equalizing and soul elevating principles of the gospel of Christ as they fell upon the masses of the people, that I learned why America was great and free and why France was a slave. He was just a visitor. By the way, this was in the middle of the Second Great Awakening. He just walks in the back doors of the sanctuary and sits down, and the inundation of the Spirit of God and the uplifting and the magnification of Christ, the thundering forth of the pulpit, preaching the clarity of the gospel and Bible truth, it left an indelible mark upon his mind, and he could not get away from it after searching everything. I'm sorry, he wasn't even a Christian. He wasn't even talking to Christians. He said, I just got to tell you, I was going to that old-fashioned church. That's where the secret was. We need Bible-preaching, Christ-exalting churches. My last quote, these things keeps dragging out, I'm not trying to, but the last quote, next slide, this is it. John Jay, one more time. Let us therefore persevere steadfastly in distributing the scriptures far and near. Let's go soul winning. Let's be a witness. We are assured that they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The apostles were opposed in preaching the gospel, but they nevertheless persisted, and let us follow their example. This is what America needs. Father, would you use these truths tonight to encourage us, stir us, compel us to be the witnesses and the evangelists? The testimonies, the living epistles that we ought to be, we need to be in this day and age in which we live. Father, I pray that we would walk out the doors of this building tonight holding our Bible a little bit more thankful, more resolve, more courage. Father, we would be a people tonight who have a dedication to keep on keeping on. You had us observe many truths along the way in this message. Lord, I don't know why. Maybe it was just for me, but Father, I pray that those in which you spoke to their hearts, I pray that they would ponder these things and allow you to continue to mold them. Help mold me into thy image for thy glory and the furtherance of the gospel.